Before we have the reading today, I want to just introduce it briefly for you. First of all, with an honest apology, I know that it's middle of summer. Some of you are even guests that are here. We're excited that you're here. We kind of love lighter, just encourage, get me going kinds of things. And this is not that. We will look today at what is arguably one of the most challenging and contentious passages in the entire Bible. It would be vastly easier if we just skipped it. And once we read it, that'll be obvious to you. There will be emotion probably for every single person here on some level. And I just want to acknowledge that in the beginning. We are biblical people, and so we don't do as Thomas Jefferson did and just pick parts of the Bible we like and parts we don't. We'll engage with that honestly. But I just want to come up front with that ahead of time and kind of speak that clearly to you as we dig into that passage. Do I have a reader here this morning? All right, I guess I get to do it. It's only fair, right? I was hoping I'd be gone on vacation this week, but it didn't work out that way. So here we go. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. For women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." You can be seated. What I'd like to ask you to do first, because we function honestly as more emotional beings than rational. So as that settles in for you, what I'd love for you to do right now is just to identify whatever emotions come up, acknowledging that they're all okay. There's no emotion that you feel from that God is angry at you about or disappointed in you. So just quiet your heart right now, and you don't have to share with anyone else, but at least with God, can you share whatever emotions honestly come up in your heart? Father, as I prepare for this message, I have wanted to get out of it for a long time. I acknowledge how hard it will be for all of us today. And I acknowledge just the emotions that are here. I thank you that you're not offended or hurt or turned off by those, that it's safe to feel whatever we need to feel. And we want to come before you honestly in this time, God. We pray that we can do that certainly personally with you, and we pray that you would grant comfort and healing, and that you would begin to move us toward a place of understanding. And we pray that in your name. Amen. So, different than other sermons that I do, there's, I think even talking to Steve beforehand, there's not a whole lot of pictures, same background the whole way through, a lot of words. So I invite you to open up your Bible, invite you to be attentive and listening to these things. I'll be clear, too, that the title is meaningful there. We begin with the words that we have. We move into how do we interpret them. And then from that, we come to places of clear doctrine and teaching and application. So we're not moving into that point today. Most of today is going to be spent with saying, how do we interpret challenging passages of Scripture? So that's where we're headed for today. I've told you and taught you many times that the key to good interpretation is context. When you come across something that you don't understand well, the very first thing to do, and this applies beyond just the Bible, right, is look at the context around it. So as we come to passages that are difficult to say, what do we do with this? We want to look at the context of 1 Timothy. What is it talking about? So Paul shares in verse 4, he says, "My purpose in writing to you," right? Beginning in verse 3, "I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so you can command certain men not to teach false doctrine or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work." So there is tremendous false teaching going on in Ephesus, and Paul is saying, I want you to speak against these things. Ephesus was a center of goddess worship, centered around Artemis. You can read all about that in Acts 19 if you want to. They were so into her that they spent 2 hours just chanting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, during a riot when Paul was there. So to be that into this goddess worship was significant. It impacted even the Jews in the city in significant ways. There was a persistent myth that Eve was created before Adam. It was taught in Ephesus regularly. So if you look in our passage at chapter 2, verse 13, it counters that by informing us that Adam was formed first. As part of this continual heresy that went on there, they said that Eve was formed first because Eve was understood to be the source of wisdom. So the feminine, or Eve, was where spiritual awakening and wisdom came from, and not out of the male. So then if we look at verse 14, we see that Paul writes, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. Which is counter to the heresy that was being taught in Ephesus, that Eve is the source of all insight and wisdom, and not Adam. As you look at verse 14, you can obviously go a lot of directions on that. So do not answer to anyone else, but answer in your own mind, did Eve sin first? No. Paul writes in Romans 5, which is why the greater context matters, Romans 5, verse 12, that Adam was the first to sin. He spends paragraphs in Romans 5 talking about the sin of Adam and how it has marked all of humanity because of that. Context matters. Whatever this means in this verse 14, it doesn't mean that sin began in the place of Eve. Right? It doesn't mean that it started there, because Paul says in Romans 5 that Adam was the first to sin, and that it began in him, and the weight of all those things rests on Adam. Right? So again, we find this challenging place. Well, what does it mean? How do we figure those things out? Verse 15, which we'll come back to a little bit later on, is a challenging place to be. About women being saved through childbearing. But what I want you to note is that as a part of this heresy that Paul is writing about, there was this ascetic value that said that being married or producing children was no longer of significance. It gets a little complicated, but in the Gnostic view, the flesh was bad, so producing more flesh through children was a horrible idea. And the spiritual was what we wanted to yearn for. So they regularly encourage that you shouldn't get married, you should no longer have children whatsoever. So note, certainly in verse 15, there is an encouragement that having children is a positive thing. And this is why context is significant. For us today, we live in a culture in which women bearing children is seen as one of the highest points spiritually. Probably too high, because for women who are barren, it's an incredible wound. But in evangelical Christianity in America, if you're a woman, it's the best thing to have kids. So this is the opposite, right? This is in Ephesus where the teaching was it's the worst thing to do that. Note additionally in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, they forbid people to do what? To marry, and order them to abstain from certain foods. So this heresy is mentioned again in the book. It's also mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list where they'll be cared for by the church. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. And then in verse 14, so I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children, to manage their homes and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Because there is a persistent heresy going on that you should not do those things. So now we come to one of these crux points in interpretation. Because we can see verses 13, 14, and 15 all relating to a heresy found in Ephesus at that time. And maybe this is Paul saying, hey, these are all counters to that heresy. Or maybe this is his theological argument about why women should be silent. And maybe he's rooting it in an understanding of creation and says, this is why these are endemic to what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman through all time, universally. And how you look at those verses will impact how the rest of the passage comes together. It isn't clear. It isn't easy to figure out those kinds of things. Verses 8 and 9 we'll go through a little faster, not a major point, but I want you to see that too. There seems to be a difference between men and women. I simply want to point out to you that this is not a universal difference that applies to gender. If you look in verse 8, right, the argument is that men should pray. If you are a father to daughters, do you want them also to lift their hands in prayer without anger and disputing? Yeah. It's not only for men, that's for women. And if you are a mother to sons, do you look at them and also say, I want you to value your actions more than your appearance? Yeah. And so even though in this situation Paul is calling out a gender, these are not gender rules for all of eternity, universal ones, that only men are to be worried about praying and only women are to be worried about appearance versus action. In that situation in Ephesus, that seemed to be a specific thing that he said, hey, these are maybe areas you're weaker in. But overall, those are things that every single man and woman needs to be concerned about. The third thing I want to bring up to you as we look in there and try to figure all this out is this word, hesousia. And I know we're digging into some deeper places than I normally go. I recognize that our denomination has asked, has required that every pastor learn Greek and Hebrew. Because we recognize that just the translations that are given to you in English have already made a lot of these choices. And they want us to be able to step back beyond that and look into those things and say, what does this mean? So this word hesousia has a range of meaning as all words do. All words can mean a variety of different things, right? And it's context that defines what they do. The word sick can mean a lot of different things, right? It could mean physical sickness. You are sick, right? You're so sick, right? Could be something really, really good if you just did a trick on a, you know, skateboard or something like that. It could be something really, really bad if you're talking about a psychopath, right? But it's not a physical sickness, it's a mental one. It can mean a wide variety of different things. All words do that. So when we get back to the Greek words, we have the same issue coming up. Hesousia is this word that has a range of everything from silence to quietness and to calmness, and kind of covers across that. It's used multiple different times in Scripture, so we get a good sense of that, even in this own passage. So look earlier in chapter 2 and see in verse 2, Paul writes, "For kings and all those," this is prayer, "and all those in authority, we should be praying, and that we may live peaceful and hesousia lives." So in this setting where we talk about how we live, there's a range of everything from be silent, do not speak whatsoever, to be calm and not rowdy or riotous. So which range of meaning fits for here in verse 2? Be calm. Certainly Paul is not saying, I want you to never speak. Pray that the kings would have great wisdom and authority and that you would never speak, right? It's used also, and I think those notes are up there too, 2 Timothy, where he says, I want you to settle down and earn your own living. Which again, doesn't mean don't ever vocalize anything. It means calm down. Go about the work that's in front of you. There was a riot that occurred in Acts 22, where Paul was challenged in the temple. And the word hesousia is used again, not to mean that there was no word spoken, but that things calmed down. So it's used twice then in that key passage that we have in verse 11 and verse 12, where it speaks about, I want a woman to learn in either silence or quietness or calmness. Right? I don't permit her to have teach or have authority. She must be quiet, silent, calm. And as we look at that, that the weight of how you interpret that matters a lot. It's a vastly different thing if you spend your entire life and you've followed Christ for 70 years and everything you've ever read is women should be silent, or if everything you've ever read says women should be calm. Right? It feels vastly different. And those are choices that we make in the midst of that. as far as what that means. It's one of the key identifiers for what the issue is in this passage. We lack the context of what exactly Paul is addressing. If it's silence, then there's some speaking that was the problem. If it's calmness, then there's some rowdiness that was the problem. And all of those things add a level of complexity to what we look at in this passage. In the grammar, we would note that in all of 1 Timothy, verses 8 and 9 included, men and women are plural. Verses 11 through the first half of 15, they move to singular. And then the last half of 15 and on through the rest of the book, they move to plural. Why is that change made? It means something to Paul, but it's hard for us to understand what that is. The Greek vocabulary has more flexibility than English does in the framework of the verbs. So you can say a lot of things in the way that you phrase the verbs that we can't do in English. And I know this will get complicated. If you don't want to go there, that's fine. Within the grammar, though, the phrasing about not permitting a woman to teach or have authority is spoken in the present active indicative, which means I am not permitting. It's a current tense kind of thing. There's another framework Paul can use if he's saying, I am imperative forbidding this. Now, language has great flexibility about that. And there's no hard and fast rules that apply anywhere once you're out of grammar, right? We learn that in school. And then as we move about our own lives, we use metaphors, we use language creatively. So you can't say definitively what those things mean, but you can say that's in there. And that, again, says that we need to figure out why is it singular? Why is it present active indicative? Why is Paul choosing these things to communicate? Teaching and authority, or authenton, didaskos and authenton, are interpreted about half the time. And honestly, I have not search commentaries as much as I have on this passage. And I've read as broadly from as many different voices as I can to figure this out. So I'm trying to be as clear as I can about what we do know and what we don't know. So about half of them mention that this is probably true, that there is a hen diadis within there, which means that those words are connected together. So I'm just sharing that with you so you know. What that means is that they gain their meaning by functioning together. In the same way that when your mom tells you, do not eat and run, that communication only has meaning if you put those together. Right? She's certainly not telling you, do not eat ever and do not run ever. Right? She's saying, don't do the two in connection. So about half the people that are looking at this say, hey, I see that teaching and authority are tied into a togetherness kind of thing. And half of them are saying, I think they're two different things that Paul is addressing. And there's a lot of diversity about where those opinions come on that in understanding. When we look at verse 15, I mentioned that we would come back to that when we look at the context simply of the book. What I found interesting was that on this passage, there is wide diversity about what it means that women will be saved through childbearing. And honestly, wide diversity among every single author. I did not find a single commentary, and I looked at well over 40, where somebody said, I know definitively what verse 15 means. Everybody that I looked at said, it could be this, could be some of that, it could be some of this, it could be some of that. So what we have in verse 12 is a passage that has divided denominations clearly. People have said, I am leaving because you understand that differently than me. What we have in verse 15 is a verse that has, to my knowledge, never caused a church separation. As we've engaged with verse 15 as a church, we seem to have, for 2,000 years, had a lot of humility, a lot of freedom to say, yeah, it's a tough passage, and I get it if you view it differently. We still have Christ together. We're still going to move our way forward, and we're not forcing any way to go on that. So there's a lot of flexibility within what that means. What it's clear, though, in verse 15, just so we're clear on that, it does not promise that you'll never die in childbirth if you're a woman. That it's not a promise that comes from that. It does not promise that spiritual salvation comes only to women who give birth. That is clearly not taught anywhere else in Scripture, and thus would be a misinterpretation of what this is about. It does not teach that women are more easily deceived, back in verse 14, than men. That's not a gender truth that applies throughout all time. It doesn't teach that women are responsible for the fall, because Romans 5 clarifies that much more in depth for us. The result is that there's no doctrine that's formed out of verse 15. Because we recognize, man, it's really hard to figure out where it goes. Okay? Are you confused yet? All right. When we don't get total clarity on the context of the verse out of the grammar itself, we want to look at a larger context, and it's all context-based, which is to look at the author. Paul wrote a lot more than just 1 Timothy, right? 13 different books, so we can look at all those and say, hey, what do we gain from that broader spectrum of Paul's writing that reflects on what we understand here? Paul uses this word exousia in the Greek to speak about authority. He uses it 19 different times in all of his writing. He uses it to speak about his authority within the church, the authority of others within the church, the authority of governments, the authority of God. That's kind of his go-to word around authority. He does not use that in this passage. Instead, he uses this word, authenton. The challenge on that is it's the only time in the Bible that word is used. Paul doesn't use it any other time. Which means we lack context, right, to see how it's used. If he used exousia, we could look at 18 other times, 19 other times, and say, oh, how is it used in those moments? That gives us a sense of how it's used here. We lack that for Paul, so we struggle to figure out what it means, right? I mentioned that all words have a range of meaning. This word has a range of meaning, too. Externally, in other Greek literature beyond Paul, right, so it's in other time periods, etc., which is its own sketchy thing, it can mean everything from slayer, which is not a rock band. It is, but it's not what it means here. It just means to kill, right? The sole power to perpetrate sacrilege. It can mean authority. It can mean domination. It can mean murderer, beginning a massacre, or instigating violence. So there's a broad spectrum of meaning. It's used one other time-ish in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek. It was originally written in Hebrew, and then it was translated to Greek before the time of Jesus. They also have a section of books, if you grew up Catholic, called the Apocrypha, that Protestants do not acknowledge as a part of Scripture that fit between the Old and the New Testament. I told you it's complicated. This is where it is. So within those section of books that Catholics acknowledge as Scripture and Protestants do not, there is a book called Wisdom. Pretty simple title, right? Doesn't get any more complicated than that. This word is used once in there. In chapter 12, verse 6, that's noted up there for you too. You can look it up online if you want to. It's used in that moment to refer to murderous parents. So it says literally, those murderous parents, those who took authority as parents and killed their defenseless children, you determined to destroy at our ancestors' hands. So there's a very violent orientation to that. Paul could have used a whole lot of different words. He could have used exousia. He chose to use this one, and that's hard to figure out why. It's hard to understand that. There's a Greek phrase called hapax legomena, which simply means like the one-time use. And it's understood with an interpretation that when a word is only used one time, that's a shaky foundation to build core doctrine on. Just because you don't know exactly what it's meaning in that moment. And so it's hard for anybody to say definitively, I know exactly why Paul used that word authenton. I know what the authority was he was talking about, that he was chastising, and what those issues are. As we look at Paul in a broader sense, we see that Paul speaks about women consistently. He speaks about women praying. He speaks about women prophesying. He honors women who have taught and been leaders and even apostles. Some of those verses are listed there. You can look those up and follow along. We're not trying to cover all of the role of women in the church just to look at this passage. But context matters for us, right? So this verse is hard to understand. We look at everything Paul wrote and we say, hey, does he have a consistent voice across that says one thing? Paul certainly says these things. It should be noted in one of those books, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says women will publicly pray and prophesy. And then in chapter 14, he says, I want women or wives. The translation or interpretation there is difficult. To be silent and not speak in a public setting. And instead ask their husbands at home. So this again speaks to the fact that it's hard to understand where Paul's coming from. Because in chapter 11 he says women will pray and prophesy publicly. In chapter 14 he says that they won't. And there is interpretation that needs to be done to say what does all that mean and how do we understand those things. Context of the rest of the Bible we'll cover briefly, and again, that's not our goal here, but just to give you a sense of what you do when you interpret passages that don't make sense, is then look at all of Scripture as a whole. Jesus is a core part of that, right? We want to follow him. So Jesus regularly invites and includes women. That's a surprise if you read books of other rabbis or others in his time. He includes them as his own disciples, as a rabbi, which was not unknown, but was very rare. Most rabbis only had men as their disciples, and Jesus invites women. He does not choose any women as his apostles, but he has them as his disciples. We see that the Bible as a whole, from beginning to end, has regular and positive references to women who speak and who lead. Right, those names are there, and we know them. There's Ruth, there's Esther, there's Miriam, there's Deborah, there's Huldah, who's a prophetess. For none of them does God restrict their speaking or say, you can't. They're honored in those moments. And all of that means that needs to be filtered into whatever doctrine and application comes out of this whole process. And we're not there today, definitively. I'm just trying to help you say, this is what we look at as we look at context, as we look at how do we understand what this verse means. So what's clear from the Bible is that there are roles for men and women in praying and prophesying, teaching and leading and singing. There's examples of all of those things that exist. What's clear out of this passage is that in Ephesus, there was false teaching going on from the larger context of the book. It's clear that there's a behavior of at least one woman, because it's singular, that was censured by Paul. Is that universal? Is it limited to that? Those are less clear for us. When I speak about something that is less clear or unclear, I want to be clear about the unclearness, right? We come at this passage out of our own humanity. Every single person here is male or female. And so when you speak about gender, it speaks to deep and core parts of who we are. You can't not have that baggage with you. It's there, right? And so it's natural anytime we hear this passage read to say, I wish it said this. I wish it was more clear about that. Here's the questions that I have. I think honestly, if you are have integrity as you come at that passage, every one of us says, I have a question. I wish it could have been said more clearly. What exactly does this mean? Right? All those things are there. So when I speak about unclearness, it's not about saying, it's not saying what I want it to say. I make a lot of mistakes. But with all the integrity of my heart, I have this responsibility to bring to you the Word of God. And I don't intend to do anything other than that. And so what I'm trying to do today is say this is what's present in the Word. The interpretation of that is hard to get to. That's my unclearness, but I want to come to that. So what I want you to say on a broader spectrum is that it means something that Deborah is the highest authority in Israel by God's choice. And it means something that in this passage in Timothy, Paul is saying, I do not want a woman to have a certain kind of authority in a certain setting or broader or what, I don't know. I know that it means something. I'm not denying that. I'm not taking any part of Scripture out at any level. Right? I'm just saying this is not clear. What is unclear to me is why Paul chose that word authentin, which range of meaning on hesousia that he wants to have, why it's singular and not plural, what exactly the issue was that was being faced there. I don't know. I can't identify that. I'm not sure exactly how it connects to gender, whether it's always gender related, whether it's only in that circumstance, and what those things mean. Those are hard places to go. And most important for us is it's unclear how to apply this teaching clearly and unambiguously. And here, I can just kind of back out for a moment and include the rest of the church in there. If you have been around church for a while, and maybe you're frustrated because this doesn't sound like the normal line we've always heard about this passage, let me just invite you to reflect not so much at the doctrinal level, but the application level. If you have been in church for 50 years, have you seen the application of this passage change? Yeah. With all of the good-hearted, and let's just acknowledge that, right? These are not satanic individuals. These are people who love Jesus Christ, who honor the word and are trying to figure out how to use it. There is broad diversity about how to apply whatever might come out of this. Right, it's not too far ago in the past that it was very clear that women should not vote in congregational meetings. And now, within our denomination, there's very few churches that restrict that. There still are some, and our denomination grants the flexibility for that. The majority don't, right? There's arguments on whether women can teach boys. And at what age, hot arguments that go on for pages and chapters, at what age a boy becomes a man? Even though in this passage there may be gender, but there's no age mentioned there whatsoever. So there's arguments about whether that fits in there. If it's okay to sing and teach through singing, but not to teach verbally because it doesn't mention singing within there. Is it okay to do it in a programmatic nature, but not in a public worship service? So that teaching in a Bible class or teaching in a small group or teaching evangelistically or teaching in missions and sharing your faith with your neighbor is different than it is in some other category. And there's a lot of debate among those things. There was one individual that I found who had 87 categories of teaching or authority within the church. And he went through each one and clarified which one was appropriate for women and which one wasn't. He has greater confidence in understanding this passage than I do. As your pastor, as I look at that honestly, it's hard for me to say this clearly isn't, this isn't, this is exactly where a line needs to be because of those other questions that come out of that. I have read again voices from all sides, and that has been fruitful for me. If you can find answers to some of those things, because I have other things I do in my week, and people spend their whole lives on this issue, right? I would love to hear them from you. What I want to be clear of, and this is important to me, although I have preached enough to know that you will take out of this whatever you want. And there are enough hot words to settle in, right? There's man, there's woman, there's authority, there's power, there's silence. You can easily grab any one of those things and say, that's what I heard today. If I could choose what you grab out of here the most, and what I believe God wants us to grab the most, is this word, conversation. What I want to communicate to you today is that this is a conversation. Maybe in a refreshing way. That everything about God has not already been settled and understood. And an invitation for you to join a conversation. Let's try to understand these things. Let's try to understand a lot of different things. I honestly, in my own prayer with God, find deep frustration. If he wanted clear guidelines about the role of women in church, he could have done it differently. Another paragraph or two would have gone a long way toward giving clarity. And honestly, for the church at large, would have removed a lot of tension and pain and frustration that honestly have come out of this passage. Right, that's just legitimate for us. And this is just my wondering, right? So I try to be really clear where I can say, this is what I see in the Greek, this is what's there, these are the options that interpreters have, and they have them, that's honest out there. I'm giving that to you at the very basic level. This is me, and I wonder if If God left it in that place, even though it's difficult to understand and it's right at this crosshairs of gender and power and authority, which is a touchy place in our marriages, it's a touchy place anywhere we go in society, right? I wonder if God put it there to invite conversation and to give us a space where we can be humble and say, I don't know everything. I can't answer every question, but I love you, and I love Jesus, and let's walk together. I wonder if that's the deeper heart of God in that, and I'll call you back to my first sermon on 1 Timothy from 2 weeks ago. We talked about all the controversies and Paul writing and saying, hey, I don't want those to exist there. I want the church to be this place of peace. There were 3 points that I raised at the end of that I'll raise now too because they still apply. That when we come to points of controversy or disagreement, and this passage inevitably is one, if those same 3 touch points apply, they begin by saying we love. We do not demonize. We don't put someone out to be an enemy at some point. We love everybody as full as we can for 1 Corinthians 13. We come back and we say, I want to do the work of God. That's important that I'm engaged on the good work that is clear for me to do. There are things in Scripture that are abundantly clear. Right? Let's make sure we're doing those things well. And then 2 Timothy has the rootedness that we called out on this that says simply, those who oppose, who view things differently, gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so there is this, I think, conversation that comes. This is where things are not as clear as we wish and where it's difficult to say, I know exactly what Paul meant in that passage and what it means for us in 2017 today, if you're a man or if you're a woman in the church, that we have a space of conversation around those things with gentleness and respect. Having said that, I will recognize that conversation is my open invitation to you. I don't know everything. I don't see everything. I don't have all the answers. But I would love to learn from you and grow with you and see where God leads us together. Will you pray with me? God, you know what you want us to take out of this message today. I pray that whatever else arises in our hearts out of misunderstanding or misspeaking by me, that you would correct and remove, that where I need personal correction, God, that you bring that to me. But God, I believe there's something deeper we're about than just a right answer. And so I pray at this nexus of power and gender that you teach us how to have a conversation together. I pray this is not divisive, but that we learn how to have Christ at our center and how to walk gently with each other. And I pray that in your name. Amen.